Well, good evening. I'm grateful to be back after several Sundays recovering from surgeries. I want to thank all of you for your outpouring of love and your words of encouragement, and most of all for your prayers. I have no doubt that I am back here this evening strong because of the prayers of the saints. And so thank you so much. Such a blessing to Joy and to me. Tonight, I'd like us to look at what the scriptures teach about the role of the law. What is the role of God's law in our lives? Next week, I'm going to be preaching a Reformation conference in Clinton, Louisiana. And so tonight, I thought I'd share just one of these messages with you that I'll be preaching next week. So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 7. In one sense, the whole Reformation was fought over the question, what is the role of the law? Roman Catholics taught, as we heard this morning, that we are justified by keeping the law. They had a slogan that said, God gives grace to those who do their best. That he will grace you with justification if you just try hard to keep the law of God. And over time, as you keep trying, your justification will grow incrementally by degrees until finally on the last day, hopefully, you will have arrived at the fullness of your merit and efforts, and God will once and for all justify you, and you'll be a saint and enter into heaven. The Protestant reformers taught that we can never be justified by our own law-keeping, and here's why. Because justification requires perfect law-keeping. And the Bible teaches us that no one can perfectly keep God's law. You know, even on our best day, even as Christians, when we have been faithful to honor the Lord in every way that we can see, there is enough sin tainting our lives that if God were to deal with us on the terms of strict justice, we would all be damned. Because what's required for justification is perfect obedience to the law. And the Bible teaches, and so the reformers taught, that Jesus died to pay the law's penalty, and he perfectly obeyed the law to earn the law's blessing, so that anyone who simply looks to Jesus in faith receives Christ himself and is credited with his righteousness and is justified on the basis of his perfect obedience. Now is where people get confused. Even reformed folks get confused. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholics accused reformed people of denying that believers have to keep the law. And it makes sense that they would do that, doesn't it? If you're forgiven, if God has declared you righteous because of what Jesus has done and the law has been fulfilled, why do you need to keep it at all? What's the role of the law in your life? Even today, many people deny that the law has a role in the believer's life. Some teach that the Spirit, not the law, but the Spirit without the law guides the believer. And we just need to rely on the Spirit. Others teach that we're guided by love without law. Love fulfills the law. So just love God and love others. You don't need the law anymore. Some even teach that believers can live their whole lives without keeping God's law at all and still go to heaven. But the reformers taught, because the scriptures teach, and I hope we'll see that this evening, that the gospel points the justified back to the law as a rule of their conduct. God's law shows us how to express our love for the one who bought us with his blood. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this evening. Great and holy God, we confess that you are righteous, that you are good beyond our greatest perception of goodness, that you are holy, high above us, perfectly righteous in every respect. And when we consider ourselves in light of who you are, we confess that we are sinners, that we have broken your good commandments, that we have transgressed your very character, that we have defied your goodness. Even tonight, Lord, the thoughts that have run through our minds and our hearts, have been idolatrous, covetous, sinful, and deserving of hell, which is why we need Jesus. We need the whole of Christ. We need his righteousness to clothe us for our justification, and we need his Spirit to indwell us, to make us more lawful for our sanctification. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word this evening. You would open our minds, and that you would open our hearts, and that you would conform us to the image of Jesus, that you would be glorified in us as we seek to grow in holiness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, our passage this evening has three parts. First, it speaks of the law as a covenant. Second, it speaks of the law as a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus. And third, it speaks of the law as a rule of life or conduct for the believer. So first, the law as a covenant. Second, the law as a schoolmaster. And third, the law as a rule. So first, let's look at the law as a covenant here in Romans 7. Look at verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So here we have a marriage covenant. And what he's going to do is he's making an analogy between the law covenant and the marriage covenant. And what he says is if you're married to someone, you are bound to that person unless that person dies. And if that person dies, the marriage covenant is annulled and you're free to marry another. That's the point. Verse 4 tells us what this has to do with the law. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." The point here is that believers have died to the law as a covenant. And why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly kept the terms of the law, earned its blessing, paid its curse, and so we are free from trying to keep the law as a covenant for our justification. Jesus satisfied it. And we are dead to the law as a way to earn eternal life and justification. Now, to make sure we understand what Paul is thinking, we need to define what the law as a covenant is. Okay? So the law as a covenant are the commandments of God with promises attached. So you have the commandments of God, and there's a promise of life attached to perfect obedience. That's what the law of a covenant says. It says, do this and live. If you perfectly obey God's law, then you will live eternally. And there's also a threat attached to these commandments that says, if you break even the least of these commandments, you will die and you'll go to hell. And so the law as a covenant are the commands of God with promises and threats attached to them. How do we know Paul is talking about the law as a covenant here? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One, he's dealing with the marriage covenant, and he's drawing an analogy between a marriage covenant and the law. But look down at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul tells us he's dealing with the law with a that is a commandment with a promise. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So this is a commandment that promises eternal life. This is the law as a covenant. So there you have the idea of the law as a covenant. If you strip the covenantal layer away from the law, what you have is the naked law or the bare law. These are just the Ten Commandments, and we'll see that in a moment. But the commands or the precepts of the law of God are the naked law. But if you attach promises to them, the promise of life for obedience and a threat of death for disobedience, then there's a law as a covenant. And so when Paul says here that you have died to the law, he's saying you've died to the law as a covenant. He's not saying you're dead to any role of the law in your life at all. It's not what the context is here. You're dead to the law as a way to live forever and to be justified. Now, this law as a covenant is historic theologians have called this the covenant of works. And the covenant of works was originally given to Adam, and Adam sinned, and he broke the covenant of works, and he brought all human beings who descend from him by natural generation into a state of death and condemnation. Now, many interpreters say that Paul in verse 4 is talking about the Mosaic covenant. They say that there is a covenant here, but it's not talking about the covenant of works. It's talking about the Mosaic covenant. But I would submit to you that it can't be talking about the Mosaic covenant. And why is this? Who is he talking to? Paul is talking to Roman Gentiles. They were never in the Mosaic covenant. There were some Jews mixed in here, but this is to the church of Rome. And he's saying that you are no longer bound to this law as a covenant. It would make no sense to tell Gentiles that you're dead to the Mosaic covenant. They were never in it. Instead, Paul is saying that these Gentiles are dead to the covenant of works with Adam. Flip back with me, if you will, to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Which teaches us that Gentiles have a law written on their hearts that is part of the image of God that is the covenant of works. Look at this, verse 14 of chapter 2. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so here, all men, Gentiles, even those who don't have the law written on tablets of stone, have it written on their hearts and their consciences accuse them, and that's why they're condemned. That's the law as a covenant. Now look at Romans 3:19. Here Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's under the law? Look what it says. So that every mouth may be stopped. This is not just Jews. This is every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. That again is a covenant of works. The covenant in Adam. If we were to look in Romans chapter 5, we'd see there's a contrast between Adam and Jesus. All in Adam are condemned under the covenant of works. All in Christ are justified in the covenant of grace. And you see this contrast between works and grace in Romans 3:27. Look there with me, if you will. Paul says, what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? And here it is. By a law of works or a covenant of works? No. But by the law of faith. That's the covenant of grace. Not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. Now flip back with me to Romans 7:4. Paul's point here in verses 1 to 4 is that all believers are dead to the law as a covenant of works or as a way to life. That if you belong to Jesus, you're dead to the law as a covenant because Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness and his blood has justified you freely, having kept the terms of the covenant in your place. Now look at verses 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, that is, from the law as a covenant, having died to that which held us captive so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so this says there are three benefits from being freed from the law as a covenant of works. First, we're free from sinful passions aroused by the law covenant. If you're under the law as a way to live forever, and if you see your sin, that you're condemned, what will likely happen to you? You're just going to quit trying. There's no way I can earn salvation. I can't satisfy this covenant, and so I quit. Or you're deceived like Paul was, and you think that somehow you actually are righteous and that you're keeping the law for life and you're puffed up in pride. And so you see how the law as a covenant of works arouses sinful passions, either of despair and despondency and licentiousness or pride. Second, Paul says we're dead to the captivity of guilt. That because Christ has fulfilled the terms of the covenant of works, you are not guilty. You're not captive to guilt and condemnation. You are free from the condemnation of the law, and that brings joy. Third, Paul says we now serve in the Spirit. Under the law covenant, our service was slavish and servile. Why do pagans do anything good to avoid consequences in the world? They do it because they think it might make their lives go better. They do it for some slavish reason. They avoid murder. They do things that are outwardly good, but it's all external. Here, now that we're free from the laws of covenant, we have the Spirit who dwells in us, and we can keep God's law from the heart. And it's not external to us, but it's internal to us. Do you feel the glory of this? When you hear the law, the thunderings of Mount Sinai, and you see all of your failures, you see your murderous heart, you see your lustful soul, you see your covetousness and your worldliness, this means you are not condemned by that law that convicts you. There's no condemnation for you. You are not objectively guilty in the court of God because you're free from the law as a covenant. It also means you're free from trying to earn eternal life from the law. You don't have to work for God's approval or favor or his acceptance or righteousness before him. But instead, Jesus Christ alone earned heaven for you. And in him, you're forgiven of all your lawlessness, and you're freely given Jesus himself, who is life. And so there first we see that in Christ we are free from the law as a covenant. We're free from the covenant of works. We're free from the condemnation of the covenant of works. But second, let's look at the law as a schoolmaster. The law as a schoolmaster leading us to Jesus. Take a look at verse 7. Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, some people think that when the Bible says we're dead to the law as a covenant, that that must somehow mean the law is bad, that the law is sinful. And Paul raises a question. Does that mean the law is sinful? He says, no way. Absolutely not. In fact, the law covenant is what showed Paul his sinfulness and drove him to Jesus. It killed Paul's self-righteousness, and it pointed him outside of himself to the righteousness of another. You remember who Paul was? Paul was a Pharisee, and he thought he was a law keeper. Flip over to Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. I want to show you this. This is Paul's resume as a Hebrew, a Pharisee. Here's what he thought of himself under the law. He says, "Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews," not just a Hebrew, but a Hebrew of Hebrews, "as to the law, a Pharisee, a well-trained theologian, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church," he was stamping out heresy, "as to righteousness," look at this, this is astounding, "as to righteousness under the law, blameless." That's how he saw himself. Paul looked completely righteous. He did everything right. Now imagine this. Imagine someone born into a Christian family. They've been baptized. They're fighting against heresies. They grow up and they go to seminary. They live a highly moral life. There's no way to find fault with someone like that. That was what Paul was like. But look back at Romans 7 again. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says that he finally understood the law. And the commandment that cut him to the heart was, you shall not covet. Paul was covetous. His whole life was a life of competition. He was trying to be the most righteous Pharisee of all. He was trying to make a name for himself. He studied theology to win arguments. He put on external holiness to receive the praise of men. All of his law-keeping was motivated by idolatry, covetousness. And the law was schooling Paul. It was teaching him that he couldn't keep it. Look at verses 8 to 10. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So here's what happened. When Paul realized that he was covetous, he saw a command he needed to start to keep, and he started trying to not covet. And the more he tried to not covet, the more he saw that even his motive in trying to stop coveting was covetous. And the law that promised life killed him. He couldn't keep it. It destroyed him. And that is why the covenant of works is good. The covenant of works shows us that we are completely sinful. That all of our best works are tainted with sin. And we are without any ability to save ourselves. And it kills us. And it drives us away from ourselves and into the arms of a Savior who alone can save us. Now, we need to ask the question here, and I want to deal with this just briefly. When Paul speaks of the law here, which commandments is he talking about? Which commandment is you shall not covet? What list of commands is there? That's the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. He isn't talking about the Mosaic Covenant or the whole Mosaic Covenant. Remember, these Roman Gentiles were not under the Mosaic Covenant. And so what is the law? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments get a bad rap today. Many today say we don't have any biblical reason to distinguish the Ten Commandments from the rest of the Mosaic Law. Have you heard this? And here's what they say, that the whole law is fulfilled and abolished, and so that includes all of the Mosaic Covenant, including all of the Ten Commandments. But I want to submit to you this evening and just show you briefly in Romans that Paul has a special place for the Ten Commandments in his theology that's distinct from the Mosaic Covenant. Flip back to Romans 2, verse 17. So here's why we're doing this, because the law as a covenant is the Ten Commandments. The law as a schoolmaster is the Ten Commandments, and we're going to see that the law as a rule is the same Ten Commandments. But they're functioning differently. Romans 2:17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on, now look at this, the law. So here's the question, what is that? Rely on the law. You might think that this is the Mosaic Covenant because he's speaking to Jews. If you are a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent because you were instructed from the law. Look at verse 19. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law an embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Now look, what law? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 22. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? That's also one of the Ten Commandments. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You shall not make for yourself a carved image is one of the Ten Commandments. Now, verse 23. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you. Now, 25 is critical. Look at verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Look at that. What covenant commanded circumcision? the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. Circumcision was one of the laws of the Mosaic covenant. But here, Paul is distinguishing the command to be circumcised from the law, which is the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, that is a Gentile who has not obeyed the Mosaic law's commandment to be circumcised, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So here, this is saying that if you can keep the law, the Ten Commandments, as a Gentile without keeping the whole Mosaic covenant. So there's a special place for the Ten Commandments in Paul's theology of the law. These Ten Commandments are, in fact, a summary of God's moral law. They're what's written on the hearts of Gentiles in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. These Ten Commandments are the laws Jews must keep to show themselves true believers in Romans 2, 27. Now look back at Romans 7 and look at verse 11. Here Paul says, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So the Ten Commandments expose Paul's sinful heart. The law covenant is a schoolmaster. It drove him to Jesus. And so what does this mean for us? The law is a schoolmaster. What do we do with this? Well, first, it tells us something about how we should use God's law as a covenant. Even as believers, we need to remember, though we're not in that law covenant, we need to remember that it requires perfect holiness of us. When we truly come to terms with what God's law requires, we realize we can't do anything at all to keep it. So even as believers, we're continually driven out of any effort to keep the law ourselves to satisfy God's justice and instead to rest in Jesus for our justification. Second, the law as a covenant tells us something about how we need to do our evangelism. You know, some evangelism today is terrible. It says, "Would you like to ask Jesus into your heart?" That's how it begins and that's how it ends. And they just pray to ask Jesus into their hearts. Or, "Would you like a personal relationship with Jesus?" Or it says, "If you accept Jesus, then you'll go to heaven." But that's not where it starts. It starts with the law as a covenant to show you that you have no hope of righteousness in yourself and that you need the righteousness of another. Thirdly, I wanted to draw this application as well. The law as a covenant teaches us something about sacramentalist churches. You know what a sacramentalist church is? They believe that when babies are born, these are paedo-baptist sacramentalist churches, they're baptized and they're saved, justified by virtue of their baptism. And then they enter into God's covenant, and then they're told by their parents and by the church that they are Christians, that they belong to God, that eternal life is theirs. But do you see how this sacramentalist view completely skips over the law as a schoolmaster? It goes straight to, you're saved, you belong to Jesus. That's, by the way, what Paul believed. Remember, Paul was circumcised, he entered into the covenant, and he thought he was good and moral, but he was not converted until he came to realize the depth of his sin, until the law covenant cut him to his heart, that he died to the law, and he came to Jesus for salvation. So there we've seen the law as a covenant. We've seen how the law as a schoolmaster leads us to Jesus. Third, I'd like us to look at the law as a rule. The law as a rule. So the law as a rule is different from the law as a covenant in this way, in that Jesus has fulfilled the promise of the law as a covenant, and he's paid the curse of the law as a covenant, so that all that's left is a naked law, the bare law, that is the rule and guide of obedience in the life of believers. Now, many people today deny the role of the law in the life of believers. I want to list a few. The mystics say that we're free from the law because we have the Holy Spirit, and that God saves us, and that once we're saved, the Holy Spirit then tells us how to live our lives. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell us. And the problem is not saying that the Spirit guides us. It's separating the Spirit's guidance from the law. That's the problem. New Covenant theologians argue that we're free from the law as a rule of conduct. Now, here's what New Covenant theologians say. They say that you're supposed to keep all the commands of the New Testament. But some of the commands of the New Testament are culturally conditioned, so you don't have to keep those commands. And yet all the commands of the New Testament are for us in some way, except for those that are culturally conditioned. So here's the problem. Even though in principle they believe in keeping God's law, they don't have a body of law in their minds that forms their thinking and shapes their sanctification. And so practically they end up ignoring and minimizing the law of God. Liberals say that love trumps the law. They say that because we have God's love in our hearts, we no longer need the law. But the whole Bible tells us that love and law are friends. The law of God shows us how to love God and how to love men. And it is not loving to God or to men to break the law. Pragmatists, and this is in Southern Baptist circles, often teach that we need to do something big for God. So here's how this goes. That God saves you, and you're reconciled to God, and now you're to go do something big and radical for God. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing something big and radical. Don't misunderstand that. But when it replaces the law, it is deadly. There are two problems when the idea that we're just supposed to go do something big for God replaces the law of God. First, God does not command us to do something big and radical except to keep his law, which is big and radical enough. Second, it's possible to do something big and radical for God while neglecting what God actually commands us to do. And it's possible to do something big and radical for God and think that you're therefore holy because you've done something big and radical for God. Let me give you an example. I could decide tonight to leave everything and become a missionary, go to China. That would be something that I would be free to do. That might be a good thing. But I could go to China and build a missions empire while indulging in covetousness, while indulging in lust and sinful anger, while neglecting the assembly of God's people on the Lord's day. And so I could deceive myself into thinking that I'm obedient when I am not keeping the law of God, which is what he requires of the justified, not something big and radical. The point is that there's a great deal of confusion about what God requires of us. What does God want from the believer? He saved you. Now, what do you do? Many believers think they have to do something and they're right. But you don't come up with it, and I don't come up with it. God tells us what it is. And what you're to do is keep the very commandments that you broke that caused you to need salvation in the first place. And so here's what that looks like. Practically speaking, husbands, love your wives. Don't lie to them. Don't murder them in your heart. Serve them. Care for them. Keep the Ten Commandments toward your wives. Wives, toward your husbands. Parents, to your children. Children to one another, brothers and sisters, and to your parents. Believers in the church, tell the truth, serve with humility, love each other, keep the commandments of God at work and at play, and thereby bring glory to his name through a life of holiness. Look at Romans 7:14. Here Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." That means it's not just outside of you. The law cuts all the way down into your heart. The law is spiritual. In other words, don't just refrain from murder externally, but you must not murder in your heart spiritually. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now notice that in this verse, Paul shifts from the past to the present tense. In verse 13, he's using the past tense. It was sin putting me to death. It was sin putting me to death. Here in verse 14, Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, modern revisionist interpreters are arguing that Paul can't be talking about his Christian experience here, because never would Paul ever say that he's of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul wouldn't say that, they say. But by of the flesh, Paul just means that he has a remaining sinful nature. He is of the flesh. There is a flesh nature remaining in him. And this is what Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:1. He said, but I, brothers, he calls them brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. These Corinthians are Christians whose sinful nature is showing too much. They are of the flesh because of their remaining immaturity. And Paul has remaining immaturity as well. This phrase, sold under sin, refers to the fact that Adam's sin sold Paul under sin, and he's still dealing with the effects of it. He has not yet been extracted from the effects of Adam's sin and a sinful nature. Now look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Here again, the same law, the Ten Commandments. He's agreeing with it that it's good. Do you ever feel this way? That you want to do what is right, and in your very effort to do what is right, you see that evil lies close at hand. Now, some have said that this passage, interpreting this passage this way, gives Christians a license to sin. That if this is a Christian struggle with sin, then we're all just free to struggle with sin but never overcome it. But that is not what's going on here. Paul has already overcome gross external sin. He's not murdering Christians anymore. This isn't what he's struggling with in Romans 7. He's not engaged in false worship like he used to. He's not lying about Jesus like he used to. Paul is still fighting with his covetousness. That the sin that convicted him is now the sin he still struggles with, and he's wrestling with his covetousness. He hasn't fully overcome it, but he wants to. He's struggling internally with sin. Look at verses 17 to 20. Paul says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Could an unbeliever say that? If some people say this is talking about an unbeliever. Could it possibly be that an unbeliever would say, I no longer sin, but the sin dwells in me sin? I don't think so. This is speaking of the believer's struggle. Verse 18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He means fully. Not perfectly. He can't completely overcome his covetousness. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is a struggle that every believer knows. Paul wants to be completely rid of his covetousness. But Paul also identifies with a part of him that's already redeemed. He knows that that sinful nature, the remaining sin, it won't go to heaven. That's not the real Paul. The remaining sin will die off, and the part of Paul that loves the law of God and that obeys God will endure forever. This is what Christians are like. Christians are not perfect, but Christians want to be perfect. Now look at verses 21 to 23. And I want you to notice two laws at war inside of the believer. Look at verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. That's the first law. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This is the innermost part of who Paul is. This is his true self that delights in the law of God in verse 23. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind. That's, again, the law of God. And making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So here's two laws at war within Paul, the law of God and the law of sin. And the redeemed part of Paul's nature loves the law of God and wants to obey it. And the part of Paul's nature that is not yet redeemed still succumbs to the law of sin. And these two war and fight within Paul. And listen, it's terrible. He hates it. It's horrifying to him and painful because he longs to love and honor Jesus with all that he is. And that's why Paul says in verse 24, he is not coasting. This is not a coasting struggle. This is a fight. Look what he says. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me from this sinful nature? He wants to be free. He wants heaven. He hates his sin. He wants holiness. Look what he says in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here, look at what Paul does with his struggle. He's struggling with sin internally. He's fighting against it. And he uses the occasion of remaining sin within him to do something which you may think is very strange. He doesn't beat himself up. He doesn't try to whip himself into shape. He uses this occasion of remaining sin to give thanks to God for Jesus. And to remember the gospel, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what that means is that he is not under the law as a covenant. No condemnation. He's not in the covenant of works, but he's in the covenant of grace. He's in Christ Jesus. And this does not make Paul lazy about keeping the law. It strengthens his resolve to obey the law. Look at verses 2-4. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is justification. That Jesus died satisfying the law, taking away its penalty. But look at why Christ came to die to justify us. Look at verse 4. There's a reason. Christ saves us. He justifies us, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, the same law, this is the Ten Commandments, might be fulfilled in us. In us. This doesn't say for us or in our place. This is inside of us. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he works holiness in us. And what does holiness look like? It looks like keeping the Ten Commandments. And so this is what it means that believers are under the law as a rule. It's very clear that those who have the Spirit keep the law. So there, we've seen the law as a covenant, and we've seen the law as a schoolmaster, and now we've seen the law as a rule. And this means that believers are not under the law as a covenant. We're free from the law as a way to earn eternal life, but we are under the law as a standard to guide us, to rule us, to direct our conduct in all of life. I want to close by reading from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the most influential confession among Baptists, from paragraph 19 on the law, chapter 6. Listen to what it says. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to thereby be justified or condemned, yet it, that is the law, is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life. Informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollution of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to a further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show that even their sins deserve judgment, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as do them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under law and not under grace. In other words, the use of the law to direct our lives doesn't mean you're a legalist or that you're struggling under the covenant of works, but rather that you're a believer who is grateful for salvation, who loves the Lord your God and seeks to obey the Lord and his commandments. Let's close with prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your law that is a perfect disclosure of your holy character and of your will to men and of what you require of your created image bearers. Help us, Lord, to see the extent of our sin, to remember the law as a covenant, to be humiliated beneath it, to remember Christ being driven out of ourselves by the law as a schoolmaster, resting in his righteousness alone and in his love and grace to us, and then being turned back to the law as a rule of life that we would walk in obedience to your Ten Commandments, growing in holiness, manifesting your glory to all. In Jesus' name, amen.